The scripture reading for this evening's message is taken from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." May God bless his word to our hearts.
This passage of scripture is one of seven letters written to seven churches. And those seven churches are the addressees of the book of Revelation. They were seven churches in seven cities in Asia Minor. The time is probably toward the end of the first century, in the early to middle 90s, in the year of our Lord. Those seven churches were in severe straits. The emperor, if we have the time right, was the emperor Domitian, who involved himself in the first systematic persecution of the Christian church in Asia Minor. There had been persecution before, but it had been sporadic, not systematic, and was in one city and not in another. But in this instance, it was applied to the whole of Asia Minor. And all of the churches in that country, which is now Turkey, were under the pressure of the empire. For Christianity was very strong in Asia Minor, and the worship of the emperor was of equal strength in the land of Asia Minor. The city of Smyrna is one of the three deep water ports on the Adriatic Sea in what was then Asia Minor and now Turkey, just across the Adriatic Sea from the land of Greece. Smyrna had the greatest of those deep water harbors. 35 miles in from the seacoast was the depth of that port, and with an inner harbor as well, which made it ideal for trade, because trade over the land routes and then to ships on to Greece and on to Rome was the major economic system of the day. Smyrna, of those three, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Ephesus, is the only one which still stands. Ephesus and Pergamum are long since gone, and the archaeologists dig where once there were churches and cities, but Smyrna still exists. It is now called Izmir, a city of 275 or so folks who live in that Turkish city. The city took its name from its trade in myrrh, which was used to make perfume. It was an herb and also an anesthetic drug, which was given to people like Jesus on the cross in order to sort of anesthetize him from the pain. Its value, as I mentioned, was its harbor. It never silted up, whereas the harbor in Ephesus was continually silting up and always being dredged. And as a result, Smyrna was a very famous city. If you and I would have sailed into it in the time in which this letter was written, and perhaps the messenger who took this book to the city of Smyrna sailed into the city, we would have sailed from the blue Aegean into that great harbor and would have seen rising before us a terraced city straight from the harbor up onto the hills away from the sea. All the streets at right angles and paved. The most famous street, called the Golden Street, which was lined with temples, to an Acropolis where there were monuments to many of the gods, Cybele, Apollo, Asclepius, Zeus, and others. If, on the other hand, we walked to the city by land from Ephesus, which may have been the way our messenger came, we would have walked through what is called the Gate of Ephesus, flanked by a gymnasium on one side, a stadium on the other, and an open-air theater which seated 20,000 people. Smyrna was known as the most beautiful city in the world, at least people in Asia Minor thought so. Its life was centered in its rich economy, athletic events, festivals, and the worship of the many, many gods. It was a wealthy city. It was a political center. The city fathers had the good sense to always be on the right side in civil wars. And it was also a center of Caesar worship. And therein is the pressure which the government was placing upon this city in this time. It was a center of culture as well, the birthplace of Homer, the greatest of the Greek poets, at least thought by most people to be so. It was a city, I would remind you, that would have not only been wealthy, but a city which would have had enormous pride in its wealth and also in its culture. But as you read the words of this letter from Christ to this church, you get a radically different idea of what the church was like. It wasn't beautiful, wasn't large, wasn't proud, wasn't prosperous. It rather, in stark contrast, is a church, under enormous affliction. And of all the seven churches, though all of them have cultural and governmental pressure placed upon them, it was the city of Smyrna, or the church at Smyrna, rather, which had the most pressure placed upon it. The messenger who brought this letter and the rest of the book to Smyrna probably looked for a leader in the church whose name was Polycarp. He would have been a young man at the time, and we'll hear more about Polycarp later in this letter. And he probably found a very poor man living under terrible conditions. Some people had lost their jobs as a result of the persecution. A man whose face was probably lined with pain already, not only from his personal suffering, but bearing the suffering of the flock that God had entrusted to him. A church and a man under great tribulation. Notice verse 9. Jesus says to this church, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. The words which John uses to communicate Jesus' message to this church are exceptionally strong words. The word afflictions is the word ordinarily translated in the New Testament, tribulation. It's the word which is used to describe what the New Testament authors call the great tribulation. That period of time at the end of time when the wrath of God is poured out on the sins of the human race. Exceptionally strong word, which has inherent within it the idea of crushing or grinding, a word used originally to describe the crushing of olives to make olive oil, the grinding of wheat to make flour. The picture is very plain when applied to the larger context, metaphorically, of people under pressure, people being ground down by oppression. That's the situation in this church. And it's all because of the testimony of Christ and that they refused to place a pinch of incense on the altar and say, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. They refused and said, only Jesus is Lord. But the word poverty is an equally strong Greek word. And the word which John uses is the strongest Greek word for poverty. It's grinding destitution, utter poverty. No doubt people in the church had lost their jobs for their faith, for jobs in this part of the world were held only if you were the member of a guild, the Carpenter's Guild, or the Stonemason's Guild, or the Silver Worker's Guild. And the guilds were all attached to a pagan temple. And being a member of the guild meant worship of a pagan god. or others may have been employees of guild members who had lost their jobs. For the sake of their faith, they refused to involve themselves in pagan, immoral guild practices down at the corner temple. And as a result, had lost not only their jobs, but perhaps had even had their property plundered. In Hebrews 10:34, we read that the persecution placed on that church was a persecution which involved not only the loss of job, but the plundering of property. It was a hard world in which they lived. And part of the persecution was not only governmental persecution, but religious persecution as well. The end of verse 9, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Jewish faith at this time was protected under Roman law. It was one of the legal religions. And there's a formal Latin word, religio licita, legal religion. Christianity was not licit, but Judaism was. And many Roman officials looked upon Christianity as a sect of Judaism. And the Jewish leaders naturally felt this as a threat to their legal status and protection before the Roman government. And from place to place in the pages of the New Testament, we read that the Jewish community placed pressure upon the Christian community as well, repudiating it as not a Jewish sect, and imploring the government to protect them as over against their Christian neighbors. And there was slander and persecution, a persecution so grave that they were even to the point of death, he writes. Later on in one of these letters, there is a faithful martyr whose name is Antipas. Already, some had begun to die for their faith. And now, enormous pressure placed upon this small, struggling church. Christianity in that world and in this city was a matter that was becoming a matter of life and death, a matter of poverty, grinding poverty, a matter of being blasphemed, false rumors, poisonous slander, gossip, which fascinates the best of us, and among the worst of us, and in the worst of us, can become a preoccupation. There were a number of slanderous rumors which traveled around about the early church in this time. One was that the Christians were cannibals, and there were sometimes legal procedures brought against the Christians for cannibalism, which was against the law. Because the people heard the Christians say that they went to Holy Communion, and there they partook of the flesh and the blood of Jesus, their Lord. And people who don't understand, who are on the outside and not participants, who don't have their relationship with God straight, and therefore certainly don't have their Christian ideas straight, understood that to mean cannibalism. The churches and the Christians were also accused of gross immorality by the Romans, if you can imagine such a thing. But they did. Because the Christians had, when they had their communion services, very often called them love feasts, in which there was a common meal, which was ended by the sacrament of the Lord's table. A bit of bread and a bit of wine saved until the end. And then the sacrament would be partaken in the context of what we would call a potluck meal, in which the whole congregation gathered together and broke bread in a love feast. Well, the Romans knew what love feasts were. They understood that very well. Those are orgies. So they heard the Christians talking about love feasts, and they accused them as an illicit religion to begin with, of gross immorality. And there were other terrible and silly rumors which circulated in that time, not altogether different from our time as well. Well, some of them had gone to prison. We read in verse 10, be faithful, even those of you, the devil will rather put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, for a limited period of time. this persecution, pressure will continue. There are no safety guarantees in the Christian faith. And when these people placed their faith in Jesus, they really didn't know what they were getting into. What they knew was that God loved them, Jesus died for them, and He called them to follow Him, and they did. And once they had made that fateful decision, they found that loyalty to Jesus Christ and repudiation of loyalty to Caesar as a god, all they would be loyal to the government, and they would be loyal to Caesar, but not to the point of calling him God, and never giving the Roman state a status above the kingdom status, and never any ruler a loyalty higher than loyalty to Jesus. And that was precisely what the Roman system could not tolerate, and what the city fathers of Smyrna could not tolerate. And so the persecution began, and it continued, and we know for certain that it continued at least 65 years. For in the year 156, about 65 years after this epistle is written, this Polycarp, who by his own testimony said for 86 years he served Christ and was the bishop of Smyrna for most of that time, on February the 22nd in the year 156, Polycarp was martyred, and talks about the long road of suffering and persecution. 10 days, metaphor to mean a limited period of time, which was at least 65 years. There's a timeless message there. We heard that message in Jesus' words, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And sometimes, though not always, that pressure from society, that pressure against Christian nonconformity, that resistance to Christian values which always challenge cultural values, that leads to repudiation, insults. I've known people who've lost their jobs for their faith. I know people who have been denied promotions because of their faith. I know salesmen who've paid a price because they told the truth and refused to tell the lie, and it cost them with their sales manager and with their company. Suffering, said Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is the badge of the true Christian. He didn't know what he was saying when he said that, for that was before the persecution of the Nazis on the church became physical. Bonhoeffer likewise said that if a person follows Jesus, he follows him to death. He meant that as a metaphor, but it became for many of the German Christians of the last generation the badge of death, Bonhoeffer included, as its price. The price for us is not Bonhoeffer's price, it's not Polycarp's price, but it always is costly. For loyalty to the kingdom and absolute loyalty to Jesus always puts us on the outside, at least makes us different. And there is a message therein that the contemporary church too easily loses. In our time, Christianity is a very comfortable faith. It costs us almost nothing if we don't want it to. It's socially respectable in most places in North America to be a church member, if not to be a Christian. It even can be good for business. Most Christians have some affiliation with some religious body, Christian or Jewish or otherwise. We're respectable, quite different from Smyrna. We're not an oppressed minority. We border on the majority. What we do and what we believe is very often conventional. There is still God consciousness and Christian morality in the air, reduced but still in the air in our time. And the church is fairly inoffensive and fairly ineffective, because we have understood religious contemporary practice as a substitute for authentic faith, for the message of Jesus, for the call of Jesus to reshaped hearts and fundamentally different characters and a set of attitudes which make us fundamentally different. And in our time, there's very little in us to hate or to reject. But Jesus says there is a price to be paid. And the amazing encouragement which Jesus gives to this church in Smyrna, amazing, I say, because it's almost incomprehensible to our way of thinking. Listen to what Jesus said after he tells them, "I know of your affliction and your poverty." Verse 10, is this comfort? "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus offers them no escape from the realities of their community life. He does not say if they pray hard enough, or if they're good enough, or if they preach faithfully enough, that somehow or another the persecution will be slackened, or they can somehow or another escape, or enough Smyrnians will become Christians that they no longer will have to worry. Jesus' message of comfort is a message of endurance. And again, amongst contemporary North American Christians, we have the foolish notion, foolish because it's utterly unbiblical, that faith in Jesus Christ is somehow an escape from ordinary realities. It's not. It is in the nature of faith to suffer. Not only the persecution or the pressure that's placed upon us by an unbelieving culture, but also by the very circumstances of life in which we live. If Christianity does anything to life, it makes it more difficult. Because we now live responsibly before God. And God has given to us His oracles, His truth, His Word, and it is our responsibility to bear that faithfully in life. And that's more difficult. It's not easy. Moreover, we live in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't make life easier. That makes life excruciatingly difficult, because the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces and opens our eyes to see not only ourselves, but to see God's Word and to see the world. Christian faith is no substitute for realities. It is reality. It is not escape. It is rather endurance, coping power, wisdom, and the ability to see it through. That's Jesus' comfort. And that comfort is a powerful comfort, because Jesus does not say simply, "Gird up your spiritual loins, get tough, become muscular Christians spiritually, and tough it out." He rather says, "I will be with you. I will give you the crown of life." And notice how he begins the letter. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life again. "Those of you who die," Jesus ends the letter, "will receive the crown of life." Jesus says, "As I know what it means to die for your faith, and some of you will die." The book of Revelation has a martyr theme which runs large through it, deep within it. And in no instance does the martyr escape his or her fate. But Jesus said, "I became dead, I suffered, and I was raised from the dead. I live." There's something that is greater than physical life, eternal life. There is something far more valuable than escaping from harsh earthly realities, be it disease or persecution or grinding poverty or whatever else we may think. See, Jesus says there is something far greater than this life, and that is eternity. I wonder sometimes, I ask myself, and I ask you as well, Where did we moderns ever get the idea that living is so great? When the Bible tells us from beginning to end that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And one of Christ's greatest apostles, a man who still had the world before him and more open doors than he could walk through as an apostle, Paul himself says to the Philippians, "I'd really rather die and go be with Christ. That would be far better. But as long as I'm alive, I'm going to give it my best, ministering to you and to the rest of the world as God gives me time." And in the meantime, and it seems to me the most powerful two words in this letter from Jesus is the first two words of verse 9, "I know your afflictions, and I know your poverty." Look back at the first chapter of the book of Revelation. This is a vision given by Jesus to the Apostle John. And in this vision, he sees the risen Christ in all of the risen Christ's glory. And verse 20 is the summation of that vision. "The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The vision is of the risen, glorious Christ who can scarcely be looked on. And John the Apostle falls on his face as a dead man. And that risen Christ is walking amidst the candlesticks and holds in his hands the stars. And the seven candles, lampstands are the churches, as well as the seven stars, which are the angels of the churches. And the picture is Jesus walking amidst his churches, and Jesus holding his churches in his hand, in his protection. "I know your afflictions," he says. "I know what it means to suffer. I know what it means to be poor. I know what it means to die. And I want to tell you," he says, "to this church and to the others, I reverse things. Dead people are made alive. Poor people are in fact rich." He says in verse 9, "If you die, I will bring you to life." There is a marvelous story about Polycarp, the bishop of this church, told in the early Christian document, the epistle of the epistle of the church at Smyrna. And it says this: "It was the 22nd of February in the year of our Lord 156. The venerable bishop, who had fled from the city at the entreaty of his congregation, was tracked down to his hiding place. He made no attempt to flee. Instead, he offered food and drink to his captors and asked permission to retire for prayer, which he did for 2 hours. Then, as they drove into the city of Smyrna, the officer in charge urged him to recant. 'What harm can it do,' he asked, 'to sacrifice to the emperor?' Polycarp refused. On arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater. The proconsul addressed him, 'Have respect to your old age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Swear, and I will release you.' To which Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?' The proconsul persisted, 'Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts, and if you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them.' Polycarp replied, 'Bring them.' The proconsul then said, 'As you despise the beasts, unless you change your mind, I will destroy you by fire.' Polycarp said, 'Bring the fire.' Infuriated, Jews and Gentiles gathered wood for the pile. Polycarp stood by the stake. He asked not to be fastened to it and prayed aloud, 'O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge, I thank thee that thou hast thought me worthy this day and this hour to share the cup of Christ among the number of your witnesses. The fire was kindled, but as the wind drove the flames away from him and prolonged his agony, a soldier's sword put an end to his misery. 86 years I have served my king, and he has done me no wrong. How can I deny him? It's dramatic. Ours will no doubt be far less dramatic than that. But isn't that really the issue every single day of our lives? For however many years we have served him, he's never done us wrong. He's saved us. He's loved us from all of eternity. He has given to us sonship or daughtership in his kingdom, given us his gifts, given us his Spirit, given us his grace, lavishly bestowed upon us. How can we ever give our loyalty to anyone else? And how can our values ever slide toward the values of a pagan world which is collapsing on itself? How can we possibly think that that system will ever do us right when it kills itself? 86 years I have served him, and he has never done me wrong. How about you? What are the issues of loyalty in your life tonight and the days of this week? The question for you and me is the same as it was for ancient Polycarp. It's not fire, but it's whether we will choose on this day or tomorrow to serve Christ as Lord of all of life and his kingdom as that kingdom which stands above every other, and his values as the only ones worth living for, and even, God spare us, worth dying for. Amen. Lord God, we tremble at the witness of these ancients who went to the lions, who were crucified, who were burned for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We ponder long and hard that trail of blood which runs from the apostles up until today. And we weep for those who have died and for those who are oppressed today. And while the issue for us is not physical persecution, it is perhaps more subtle and even more deadly. For it's a battle of values, a battle of loyalties, a battle of conformity that erodes our souls and eats away at our faith. Give us eyes to see, wills to evaluate, and your powerful Spirit to illuminate. Well, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.